Please be seated. The first time Larry and his wife Karen were in the mountains of Montana, they were a little frightened by the scale and the power of the wilderness. Everything that people had planted there amidst those majestic peaks, whether buildings or bridges or hiking trails, seemed in comparison to the landscape mostly inadequate, pretty finite and fragile. And the young couple transplanted from Boston felt just as small. Larry writes, "Back east, nature had to be preserved and revered like a crumbling old aunt or a crotchety uncle. High in the Rockies, it was the opposite. There, we had to be wary of nature, lest in a blind moment, she consume us all. And just in case the city slickers forgot for a second where they were, there were signs everywhere which warned about the bears." Larry read from his guidebook, "Bears can run, swim, and climb faster than any human being. And they have been known to attack without provocation." As he read, Karen checked her brave husband's eyes for signs of anxiety. He was still young and handsome, she noted, but he didn't seem as fearless as he had that morning when they boarded the plane at Logan Field. The next day, Larry and Karen drove to the end of the road at Two Medicine Lake, where there's a log cabin, a general store, and a little boat, which can ferry you to the trailhead on the far shore. Inside, watching hummingbirds dart to and fro around a feeder, drinking a cup of coffee, sat Charlie, a tough old biology teacher who spends his summers working for the National Park Service. In that pristine Eden air, Larry understood why Charlie had returned for score after summer, a score of them. Still, Larry was more than casually concerned about being eaten by a grizzly. "Get many bears up here, do you?" Larry asked a little bit too energetically. "Sometimes we get quite a few," Charlie replied. "How about on that easy trail around the lake over there? Any chance of running into a grizzly this morning so near the store?" Charlie paused for a long while to hear the question behind the question as he slowly sipped his coffee. He said, "If I could tell you for sure that there wouldn't be any bears, it wouldn't be the wilderness, now would it?" The wilderness. It's the same for all of us. We can walk where things are predictable and tell ourselves that we are fully in control of our lives. Or we can enter the wilderness that life presents with our eyes wide open to the struggles ahead, willing to be healed in its crucible, mindful that you may just see the face of God in every challenging circumstance. One thing is clear from the scripture: some kind of wilderness, without it, there can be neither reverence nor revelation. The physical paths we take may not change when we're mindful, but the travelers on them always do. Our great-great-grandmothers and grandfathers in the faith, the Israelites, are as anxious as Larry in today's scripture story. This time, they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, since they left Egypt and slavery at the hands of Pharaoh, and they've grown, quote, impatient. The Hebrew word actually is katsar, which is usually translated loathing, or to loathe, and it literally means to harvest poor grain. The text actually says that they have taken the seed that God has planted in them and that they are producing garbage out of it rather than something life-giving, because they're impatient, because they're anxious, because they're scared. That's all they can do. They feel lost and hungry for more than what can fill their stomachs, and so they complain. We would too, I imagine. And they cry out against their leader. "Would that we had died and that our kindred had died. Why do we have to walk all the way around the land of Edom? Why have you brought the assembly into this wilderness for us and for our livestock to die here? We have no work. It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. And by the way, we detest this miserable food. And we're told the wrath of the Lord lashes out against them. Now, my colleague Caroline does not like snakes, so I'm going to ask you to cover your ears. Hold on to your hat, Miss Thing. There were droves of snakes moving through the camp. Snakes in tents, snakes in bread baskets, in the cooking pots, snakes in the bedrolls, snakes in the cribs. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Take a consecrated brass vessel. Take it to the door of the tent of meeting and hammer it quickly into the image of the serpents that are attacking the people." So Moses pounds the metal and rolls it out lengthwise, and he winds the brass snake around the crosspiece of his staff. And then he ran through the camp with his staff held high, crying out to the people who are in agony. He yells, "Look up! Look up and be saved! Look up!" And the scripture says that the people who put their heart in what Moses was telling them, the ones who stopped looking down at the biting snakes but instead looked up at Moses' curious staff, it says they didn't die. They were saved. They still got bitten, but the ones who looked up didn't die. Think about that. You hear me? They still got bitten. But because they looked up to the very thing that was biting them, they looked up at what Moses was holding up in front of them, they didn't die. What do you make of this? This story of snakes and the staff and looking up and being healed. In this community, I imagine most of you have recognized the caduceus at the heart of the story, Moses' staff wrapped in the snake and its sympathetic power. Scholars locate that symbol in Mesopotamia, and it has long been associated with healing. And though the serpent developed a very bad reputation in the Garden of Eden, the snake as a potent symbol is both older than the story and less negative. Because it hibernates and sheds its skin when it returns to life, the snake suggests its transformation to early societies. And its venom is an ancient medicine functioning like chemotherapy or other medications today. We see this in literature. Look at the friar in Romeo and Juliet. For ages, wise people have known that poison in small quantities could be used for good. You hear it? He asked me to look up at this snake that's on the staff. It's the very same snake that's biting my ankles, but a little bit of looking up is going to do something for all that that's biting me at my ankles. Do you see where we're going? A little bit of poison can be healing. It can be used for good. Third, and this is where the symbol comes home to roost, I think. The Hebrew people did not see the serpent as external to them. They recognized the crude and crafty one as part of their nature. Tellingly, the word for snakes in today's reading can be translated as malicious gossipers. Now, I'm not pointing fingers. But it seems to me that in a story this important that then gets reappropriated in the Gospel of John about snakes really being malicious gossipers means we ought to pay attention to the power of the poison of our words and where that poison comes from. Think about that. The snake that God sends to the Israelites are their own backbiting, poisonous voices. And who's responsible for the violence of gossip? The next time we're caught up in destructive talk about another person or a different party, let's consider the healing advice to look up and look out beyond ourselves. The narrator of the story has no trouble pinpointing the cause of the people's problems and its remedy. The poisonous snakes are a physical manifestation of their biting complaints. And the people's cure is to look at their blaming behavior or short-sightedness or self-centeredness at the snake within and to take responsibility for it. Look with open eyes at what can poison you, some behavior or attitude, some substance or narrow point of view. Name it and its power, so that then you can marshal your other resources and start to move through it. From a spiritual perspective, it's a way of inviting us to look honestly at ourselves and our systems, at our anger and our fear, and at the cost of projecting outward our unprocessed internal pain. The adolescent within us complains about all the ways that life isn't fair, and he's likely to be driven by his appetites, sometimes in a way that destroys us or our relationships with others. Our adult selves, on the other hand, hold us accountable instead of blaming others. We acknowledge our hungers, but we choose to not be controlled by them. Dig into this with me. If we stand outside the story and observe it from a safe distance, we're likely to think of the staff with the snake twined around it, and even of the cross of Christ, as a kind of magic. Look up, cross your fingers, hide. But the point is to jump into the story and to embody it ourselves, each of us. What is your wilderness? Where can you find nourishment? What does it mean to be healed? And here's the turn. Healing isn't done to us any more than it was foisted on the Israelites or on the first followers of Jesus. Rather, we're agents of our own healing. And we are healed when we face the snake within and confront our backbiting ways. We're healed when we see every person as a child of God and every stranger as our brother. We're healed when we break down any wall that divides us or expose any poison that suggests that some race or gender or class is better than another. We're healed when we realize that we are born for each other and not only for ourselves. Wilderness is a fact of life. And the good news is that God is always, always looking for us there, no matter the hunger, no matter the fear or the darkness or the death. So don't give up, cries Moses. Look up. Don't give up, says the Son of Man. Look up. Not to show us God's power, but to help us discover our own. Look in the mirror. To face any snake or bear that you've got to deal with, I do. I have to. But then look up and help heal the world with the healing that you've begun to find. So when we're mindful, the paths we take may not change, but the travelers do. Amen.